Okay, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. How's everybody doing? Wonderful. I have to apologize being away last week for those who came. I hope you enjoyed the shortest share you're ever going to hear from me. Apologies, but I have to spread the word far and wide. But we won't be away for a while now, so you can get comfortable. So we missed one of the most exciting parshas that we have. And I've taken now Shabbat lunch to trying to tell the parasha to my three-year-old. And actually, last week was the perfect week. You have a real villain, you've got Pharaoh, you've got a lot of drama, you've got a personality who grows into himself, matures, becomes from a baby to a leader. And through Bereshit, you've got a lot of dramatic scenes. But actually, for a young child, it can be hard to follow the plot, because it moves so swiftly from one scene to the next, and you don't really have a stable character for the whole book. The last few parashas are kind of Yosef-centered, but before that, the flood's got nothing to do with Yosef, right? Gan Eden kind of flies out of the our focus the instant it comes up. So many dramatic, iconic moments that just move so quickly. And actually, we're going to find in Shemot the story that takes hours for Cecil B. DeMille to tell, actually passes pretty quickly in a few parashas, three or four parashas, and we're out of Egypt. But of course, we spend a whole night talking about it at Pesach. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about it, and we could, in fact, spend hours talking about one pasuk, which we may do today. And actually, the pasuk I'm going to look at today when we get to that pasuk is, for me, one of the emblematic cases of what parsha under pressure can be. When you take a pasuk which on its face is innocent, innocuous, it's got nothing particularly radical about it, and you put a little bit of pressure and it becomes a startling, potent verse that becomes a meditation on profound ideas, which we'll come to later. So let's do a little bit of summary, because actually what I found about Shemot when I was telling my daughter the story of the parasha was not just that it's engaging. She was just listening and didn't have anything else on her mind, but that there's a lot of suspense at the end. She wouldn't let me finish, actually, which is not always an issue that I have. Because let's go over last week. We didn't get to do last week. Yaakov and his family down in Egypt. The opening psukim say these were the names of the brothers who came down to Egypt. The brothers died. Joseph has died. The past is over. All that happy status in Egypt when we were influential, held sway, were esteemed, respected by the public, when Joseph was in charge and deemed to be a leader, that's all gone. V'yakom melech hadash, there's a new king. Whether he's new literally or not new literally is for discussion, but there's a new era in Egypt. Slavery begins, Moses is born, and he is actually, his birth is again a very dramatic moment, and we're told that when he was born, his mother saw that he was good. Shehu Tov. What does it mean that he was good? If you say, oh, it's a good baby, what do you mean? Say again? Not crying. That's actually exactly what Rav Hirsch says, that she saw, oh, he doesn't cry unless he's hungry or unless he's uncomfortable. He doesn't have, what do they call it? Colic, they call it? There you go. Thank God we avoided that with our two so far. He said that he wasn't a colicky baby, which is precisely why it says she saw that he was good, v'tizpeino, and she hid him. I mean, if he was a colicky baby, you can't hide him somewhere. He's just going to cry. It doesn't matter if he's fed or if he's comfortable or if he's warm, he's going to cry. So she saw that he was good, reversed there. She saw temperamentally he was good, and you can hide him without any concern. As long as I make sure to feed him on time and keep him warm and comfortable, it'll be good. That's Hirsch. There are others who say that actually she saw that Tov, this was an aesthetic quality. She said, oh, that's a pretty baby. He was cute. V'tizpeino, so she hid him. Meaning, according to that reading, why does she hide him? Because he's cute. I'll keep this one. Which is precisely why Rav Hirsch says, that's a horrific reading. Oh, you're telling me that she gave birth to a baby. You're going to say, this one I'll let him find. It seems horrific idea. But actually, the suggestion is that aesthetic qualities, that he was a handsome child, so she hit him. Firstly, Refersh says, I'm yet to find a mother who doesn't think their baby is cute, Refersh says. So it just doesn't make sense on its face, but morally it doesn't make sense that aesthetics is why Moshe would be preserved. There are other readings. The Ramban Nachmanides says, Tov, she saw something. Again, he says, every mother that I know, the Ramban says, thinks their children are cute. It can't just be that there was some good aesthetics that he saw. It must be. Maybe some of you know mothers who disagree with that. But that's not my experience either. And also, I think most babies are cute, so that's not a question. But the Ramban says that she saw something providential. There was some prophetic, latent quality. She saw the child and said, there's something special here. There's something potent that's coming. I need to hide him to keep him safe. The Rashbam, for me, has the most touching objective reading, where he says, what do you mean she saw that he was good? Say again? Okay, so that's the view of the Ramban, who says that there was something prophetic here. And he's picking up in a Midrashic tradition that the room filled with light, that's the way Rashi says it. When he was born, the room filled with light. There's another faith that has an episode like that. There you go. And the life of Brian as well. The house fills with light in both those cases. There's a view that he was born pre-circumcised, which does occasionally happen. I don't know if there are any medical professionals in the room who've come across cases like this, but it does happen, and there's a discussion about what you do for a bris if the baby's born circumcised already. But that's the Ramban's view, that there's something mystically present here. But the Rashbam says straightforwardly, what do you mean she thought he was good? He was a healthy baby. Something we should all feel when you have a baby. There's nothing particularly special. She had a baby. She saw that he was good. So he's healthy. Let's protect him. Something that any mother and any parent would ever feel on the birth of a child. And something that we should all think. That when we're told that something is good, it doesn't have to be prophetic, providential, temperamental, aesthetic. It could just be objectively good. She had a baby and said, I'm going to hide him. So that's Moshe. And that's a model for all parents. That we should seek when we have a child and we see that they're healthy, we should try to keep them healthy. So that's the Rashbam. That might have been the passage we were put under pressure last week. But that was last week. Either way, Moshe's born, sees it, scooch, he's hidden. He's then put on the River Nile in a basket, sent off to see what happens. Miriam stands at a distance to ensure that he's safe. He ends up in the palace. We're skipping ahead a little bit here and there. He grows up in the palace. He looks out the window. We're not told what his life in the palace was like. Did everybody know he was Jewish? Depends on the movie. Which is precisely the point. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know. What did he do with his days? Did he spend his time in military training? How many movies have we seen, by the way, about the Exodus, let's say? Have you all seen the Ten Commandments? Okay, that's one. How many other movies are there? There's the Pixar one, The Prince of Egypt. Anyone seen that? They got a nice song in that one that was... who was it who sang that? It's on Rabbi Sachs' CD. It wasn't the celebrity singer. It was Chazan Shimon Kramer from Riverdale who sung it on the CD. I can't remember. It begins with B, but it's not Beyonce. It's somebody else who sings it. Either way, Miracles We Can Believe. Who sings that one? Anyone know? All right. I think she got in trouble around... There was some Christmas thing she was meant to perform, and then she stormed off in a huff about something. Not ringing any bells? Oh, yes, you're right. There are no B's in it. Mariah Carey, there you go. There you go. Beyonce has a bee in it. Mariah Carey, I think she sang the song in the movie. Rabbi Sachs was consulted, not about who should sing the song, but they always have a rabbinic consultant when they make biblical movies if they want it to be commercially successful. Often when they do biblical movies, if they don't consult religious figures, their main base who's going to see the movie says, we're not going to this movie. So they have consultations. Either way, so there's the Prince of Egypt, there's the Ten Commandments, any other movies? Any more recent ones that may have included Batman?
One a few years ago.
A few years ago. There was one called Exodus, Kings, Gods and Kings. And it had Christian Bale, the main actor was Moses, who happened to have been Batman in the most latest franchise, who's an excellent actor. And I did happen to see that at the time. And it got some negative press by religious folk because it was directed by the guy who directed Titanic and Avatar.
James Cameron.
I think. I may be wrong on that. Don't quote me on that. It's being recorded. Don't quote me on that. But he in interview said, I'm atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in these stories, but I thought it was a powerful story, so I made the movie. As soon as you say that in an interview, evangelicals say, have a nice day, not going to your movie. So people didn't go. And it was too religious for people who were not religious, and it wasn't religious enough for people who were. But I happen to enjoy it because any representation of the screen of our text is an interpretation, and it draws attention to gaps in the text and ways that it comes to life and new ways of thinking. So whether I found it a compelling tale to show to my children is another question about whether I thought it was a meaningful experience. But either way, so those are the three main movies, I think, which we'll touch on momentarily. In fact, we already have. But either way, so Moshe goes out. Why does he look out the window to see his people? I don't know. What's his quality like? Again, in the Ten Commandments, he's portrayed as somewhat of a military figure, right? He comes back riding into town on a chariot, having just won a war. It's the same in the most recent movie, The Exodus, Gods and Kings. He's a martial leader. In The Prince of Egypt, I don't think that's the case. He's kind of a young man who's just wandering around the palace, who doesn't seem to be that martially inclined. He's not about being a strong man. He's about being more intellectual, I think. I haven't seen them recently, and I didn't have time to watch them to prepare for today, but that's my sense. Either way, we're told he looks out and he sees an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew. And in that moment, that is probably the decision moment for Moshe. He looks out, he looks this way and that way for Yarkei and Ish, and he saw there was no man. What does that mean, he saw there was no man? No one to? No one to, oh, so no one to see what he was about to do. So it sounds like he's hesitant, right? He's nervous. He's thinking, I should do something, but I need to check if anyone's watching. That's one way. Another way is he saw there was no one there standing up for the young guy, and he felt compelled to jump in. Those are radically different ways of seeing Moshe in that moment. Is he kind of on tenterhooks about whether he should do something? He's the prince of Egypt, and he's thinking, I don't know if I can do this. Somebody might see. That doesn't kind of strike you as a man brimming with confidence. Or he's looking out to see, well, there's an injustice. Somebody must deal with this below me. This is below my pay grade. I'm the prince. And no one's doing it, so he says, I'll get involved. Those are radically different perspectives on who he is as a figure. And again, the text doesn't tell us. So if you are making a movie, you need to make a choice about who Moshe is in that moment and generally, which is what I find so fascinating about the attempt to make these into movies, even to make paintings of it. That scene where Moshe strikes the Egyptian, it's been portrayed in art for centuries. How do you capture that moment in Moshe's eyes? So he looks out, see if anybody's there. Rashi actually famously says, V'yarkei Ish, he saw there was no man. He wasn't looking around. This was a prophetic moment when he realized that this figure in front of him would never have a worthy descendant. V'yarkei Ish, he looked at this guy and he said, Ein Ish, there is no redeeming value to this guy, i.e. I have permission to take him out. Right? Meaning, ordinarily, if somebody is doing something wrong, you don't just go and kill them. We believe in court procedures. Moshe was the prince of Egypt. He could have snapped his fingers and said, stop. Why does he kill him? Is he aggressive by nature? Is he vicious? Is he impatient? Is he intolerant? Is he capricious? Maybe. So Rashi pushes back and said, V'yarkei Ish, he saw there's no redeeming value in this guy. I don't need to take him to court. I don't need to kind of weigh my options here. There are different ways. Another of V'yarkei Ish, he saw there was no man. So what did he see? He could have said he didn't see anybody. What does it mean? He saw there was no man. What does that imply? Anyone see Lord of the Rings? Some of you must have seen Lord of the Rings. I know it was 9 hours, but some of you must have made it through some of it. Right at the end, the big guy on the dragon thingy, I can't remember his name, who says, not Gandalf, so he's on the horse. And for some reason, his stick breaks and he can't do magic anymore. But the big guy with the big helmet, the mean fellow who breathes out and scares everybody. And he says, in war, some soldier comes up to him with a sword and is about to try and stab him. And he says, in kind of more horrific language, are you crazy? Don't you know the legend that no man can kill me? At which point the soldier removes their helmet, does a dramatic hair spin with a wind machine and says, I am no man, and stabs him and he dies. Meaning he obviously didn't pay enough attention to the legend and was not dealing with equal gender. He says, yes, no man can kill you, but guess what? I ain't a man. So V'yarkei Ish, he saw there was no man. What was there? Right. So I set you up to say woman, but you did say what the Malbim and others say. He saw angels. And at that moment, Yarkein Ish, he was trying to consult with an authority figure. He was still a young prince. He's grown up. He sees an injustice and he's trying to say, what should we do? I don't feel right. I want to jump in. V'yarkein ish, but there's no one to talk to. V'yarkein ish, he thought there was no man. Aval malachim yesh, but there were angels. And that's his first conversation with angels about what to do. Again, these are all attempts to justify what Moshe is about to do, which is slaughter a human being. So he consults with angels. That's one way. Another way, v'yarkein ish, he saw there was no man. He saw that he wasn't pure human. He saw that there was some infusion of angelic power in him, and he killed the Egyptian with an incantation. Again, to put that pasuk under pressure, we're in the wrong parsha, but we're getting there. But there's so much richness to all these psukim, which are radically different images of who Moshe is. Again, if we were living in this age of a Yarkein Ish, he saw there was no man, maybe he saw there was a woman. Maybe that was the authority figure when it comes to compassion and fighting justice and standing up against persecution. And men said, this is the way of the world, just deal with it. And he spoke to some women who said, no, stand up. Somebody's being hurt. I might get ostracized for making such a comment, but it sounds to me like that could be a reasonable comment on that pasuk. And if we look hard enough, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere who makes that remark. So either way, Moshe looks out. He hits this man, the man. He then buries in sand. Of course, why does he bury in him sand? It's convenient. It's right there. Why do we need to be told that he's buried in sand is the question. Just say, v'yitmeneu, and he hit him. V'yitmeneu b'chol, and he buried him in sand. All right. Dirt, sand, concrete, water. What does it really matter? Which, again, the commentators all jump up and down to suggest. Go on. Go on. So the reading back that Moshe was not allowed to hit the sand to turn it into lice because it had saved him out of gratitude because it hid the Egyptian is a way of kind of reverse engineering why we're told that. Oh, it tells us to help us solve another question here, which is why is Moshe not doing this play? Which is a fascinating reading that the Midrash does. There are other readings too. V'yibnei v'chol, he hit him in sand, actually. Chol, sand is a metaphor. Who is compared to sand in the biblical text? The Jewish people. So there is this kind of very strange reading that said v'yibnei v'chol actually means he hid the secret among the Jews. Not that he hid the body in the sand. Doesn't matter where he deposes the body. That's not really relevant. V'yibnei v'chol, he hid this fact, v'chol, in the sandy people. Again, it's a huge stretch to make that out of this text, but it's trying to deal with the fact that we're given a piece of information that seems totally unimportant. There are other ways that the Ramban actually says, what sand was he using to bury him? The sand that the Jews were forced to make bricks out of. And there's almost this as a moment of poetic justice, that you've been beating people to use this to make stuff, and I'm burying you. It's almost midah keneged midah, which turns it again into a very poetic moment for the Ramban. Either way, we've barely made it out of the first chapter of Shmot. We'll get to Va'era soon. So, again, my daughter was quite gripped by this story last week. So Moshe then realizes he's in bad news, so he hides him and he goes back to the palace. Whew! Nobody's seen, we're good. Next day, he looks out the window and what does he see? Two Jews fighting with each other. And he says, Lama take et re'acha? Why? He says, Russia. Wicked man, why are you hitting your fellow? Which, funnily enough, when I was in yeshiva in Israel, I was standing in the lobby at one point, and don't ask me why, but Americans sometimes think it's funny to, like, hit each other. So somebody came and was like, hey, how you doing? And I did that, and one of the rabbis in the yeshiva walked past and said, Lama taked re'echa? Why are you hitting your friend? I said, oh, that's bad news. Something's about to happen. Either way, so there's a moment there, and what do they say to Moshe? They don't say, oh, good point, I guess we'll stop. Or they don't say, oh, Prince of Egypt, we better run. What do they say? Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill us like you kept the Egyptian guy? Which, by the way, is why those commentaries say V'yibnei b'chol meant that he hid the secret with the Jews. Otherwise, how would they know? How did they know? Maybe they saw. Who knows? But that's one way of answering that question. So they say, you're going to kill us like that guy. Moshe realizes the secret's out. Pharaoh hears about this. He flees. He runs away across the desert. For Yeshev Allah Be'er, and he sits by a well. Why does he sit by a well? That's exactly what half the commentaries say. Why is he sitting at a well? Because he's familiar with these half familiar with these legends that this is where the patriarchs met their match. So he's sitting there thinking. So again, the text skips some time. We're not thinking, meaning in the Ten Commandments, he runs across the desert and he falls on a well. And why is he at the well? Because he's thirsty, right? He's exhausted. He hasn't drunk anything. But half these commentaries say, we're not being told he's thirsty. He's thirsty. Of course he was thirsty. He had something to drink. He figured it out. But v'yeshev al ha'be'er, it sounds like he settled by a well. Not that he just collapsed by one. Why is he living by the well? To find a match. There's another suggestion that actually the well is where you people come from all over town. Everybody needs water. So this is where you find the guy to say, where do I go? Meaning this is the 311 of the ancient world. I need information. I go to the well. So that's one way. So he's at the well, he saves these seven women, he ends up marrying Zipporah. The prince of Egypt has a lovely little song that Yitro sings at that point in a nice deep voice, worth looking at. Doesn't happen in the text. Moshe then shepherds for 40 years, and then he sees a burning bush, and he is summoned to go back to Egypt, to redeem the Jewish people. So skipping ahead, he runs through the desert, goes back to Egypt. Last Shabbos morning, I spoke about the fact that he sends his family back to Egypt on a donkey, which again, we don't need to be told their mode of transport, but we're told that specifically, which I spoke about last week. He rides back to Egypt. He's almost killed, it seems, by God for not circumcising his son. Ends up back in Egypt, and he thinks, right, I'm ready to go. God's given me all these signals, and my daughter's still being wrapped by this story that Moshe runs back, and Hashem told him, take your stick and throw it down, take your hand out, all sorts of things. He goes back to Egypt, and he says, Pharaoh, okay, I've just been told by God that I'm going to free your people. So he thinks, I've got to go through the motions. I can't just snap my fingers, so I'm going to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and he's obviously going to say, sure, why not? Of course, that's what Moshe's imagining. He gets there, and he says, right, God came to me and said, let my people go, expecting applause. And Pharaoh says, who's God? You're not going anywhere. Why are you making a fuss? Why are you giving these people false hope? Now I have to battle with the fact that they're going to have a little bit of rebellious energy in them because somebody came proposing their freedom. So because of you, I'm going to have to make the work harder so they don't think for an instant that they're going to go free. So thank you for your time. I can't believe I let you through. You seemed a little bit interesting, out of town. I thought I'd see what you like, exotic. Get out. At which point, Moshe says what to God? What would you say? What? Right. Meaning, what on earth just happened? Was this a joke? Was this a prank at my expense? I had a happy life. I was shepherding. I was living with my family. I had my kids I've left behind to come here. I've been haunted for decades by the sight that I saw of slaves being beaten. And you sent me here. Yes, you did an impressive trick with the bush and you did some things with a stick. And you convinced me, but you're a charlatan. Lama hariota lama zeh. Why do you do evil to this people? This ranks among Avraham's protest. When he says to God, how can the judge of the world do injustice? But in fact, it's harsher than Avram, because what did Avram propose it as? A hypothetical question. So you can't possibly want to do that because you're the judge of the world. And Moshe says, why have you done this evil in the declarative? He's asking a question, but it's almost rhetorical. You have done evil. Just tell me why. Why did you send me? As I was explaining this to my three-year-old again in a slightly more accessible language, I said, and then guess what happened? We have to wait till next week. I said, no, tell me now. I'm like, oh, let me eat my lunch, go play. So I gave her a little bit of a spoiler for what was coming. But that's exactly what happens. We're held in suspense. Moshe says one of the most harsh indictments of God that we find in Scripture, in Tanakh anywhere. How could you do this evil? There are other figures, Jeremiah and others, who make similar claims, but Moshe is the top prophet who gets the most access, has the most important pivotal role, and he says to God, how could you do this evil? And God responds by saying what? Anyone know in the first three psukim of our parasha, what's God's response? If you would paraphrase it, if you were God, We were Moshe a second ago. Now imagine you're God and your prophet who you sent, and you know what's going to happen. You're God. And the prophet comes to you and says, how could you do this evil? How dare you, God? What would you say?
Didn't God say to him when he sent him, he said, yeah, you can go, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm not going to let you go. He told him that.
So let's say you're God. How would you say it? You want to be pithy.
And then he says, I think he says this week, and I did that on purpose so that I can show you my wonders and miracles.
Right, you sound like a very polite God. Right, that's true. Right, if you were a God, you'd be a polite God. But if I were a God, I would say, Moshe, I guess I would try to be a little polite, quiet. Who do you think you are? You used to be Prince of Egypt. You're now my prophet. You're not in charge here. Firstly, I told you about this, right? Secondly, who on earth do you think you are? Lama Hara'oto, why do I do evil? You've got no understanding of good and evil. You've done some important things in your life and more things are coming, but how dare you? How dare you, Moshe? That's what I would say if I were God, which is probably good that I'm not God. But it seems on the surface that that's precisely what God says, and we'll come to that in the Pasuk. So let's just give a brief overview of our parasha. This is the parasha where the plagues begin. How many plagues take place in parasha Va'era?
Seven.
How many take place in the next one, in Bo? Excellent. So you've got mathematicians here. How do we remember that fact? Well, that's true. The math we remember easily. How do we remember how many in each parasha? Excellent. So this, I remember even from primary school, I remember this very nifty trick. Va'era, Vav Aleph, is the opening, that's seven, and Bo is three. So all you have to do is remember that Bo is three, and then you can do the math. But Va'era also happens to add up the first two letters. Either way, seven and three. Why they're divided that way, I guess we could talk more about that maybe next week. But there seems to be a very clear division between the seven of this week, the three of next week. And we'll talk more about that next week, I guess. But we have the first seven. Moshe comes, having been told by God, snap out of it, you know, get over it. You're gonna have moments where you think things are over. They're not. I planned this. I'm in charge. Do what you're told. Moshe goes to the people and he gives them a message. He gives them the four phrases of redemption. The Arba Lashonot Shel Geula. The people seem incapable of hearing or absorbing the message. We're told, Mikotzer Ruach. And Me'ovodah Kasha. They were exhausted. They couldn't really hear the message. Okay. Then God again tells Moshe to do stuff, and he says, I can't. He's still in a place saying, my tongue is heavy, I can't speak well, I can't do this. And then he says, yes, you can. And Moshe says, no, I can't. Moshe is still hesitating at this moment. So again, if you're trying to have a complete integrity of Moshe's character from beginning to end, it's hard to paint him as kind of an active, confident young soldier in Egypt. And then he gets to a point where God tells him to do stuff. He's like, I don't know if I can. Or you have to try to account for that sudden crack in his character, that loss of confidence that he seems to be expressing here. He's then told, okay, magic time. Let's go and do the snakes and the sticks. He puts the snake down. The snake, the Egyptian magicians do the same thing. Aaron's stick eats all the others. Pharaoh doesn't seem to care. Then the plagues begin. We've got blood. Then we got frogs. Then we got lice. Then we got wild animals. Actually, it's interesting. Some people think Arov is not wild animals, but wild insects. So we got locusts that eat everything, but Arov is kind of a mixture of creepy, horrible insects, which to me, you know, you send some wild animals, I'll close the door. Insects, oh, I'm just going to be shivering for days. It's horrible. In fact, I guess it's serious for those who are in another hemisphere. I don't know how many of you saw the headline that in Australia, the fires seem to have died down a little bit because of storms. But now they're being warned to stay indoors because of a crazy spider. A very deadly spider that thrives in precisely the atmosphere that has been created by the fires and the storm. I can't remember what the spider's called, but it sounds horrific, and it's not like a little thing. No, it's not insy-wincy. It's not climbing up any spouts anytime soon. It's kind of mounting houses, and they're being told, stay in. Yeah, it's horrible. So we're thinking of them. But imagine like a horde of those arriving. You're not worried about them ruining the economy. You can't be comfortable anywhere. So that's what Arov is, according to some. Some think it's wild animals. So just like a host of lions and tigers and bears arrive. And then we move on from the wild, oh my, and then we move on from the animals to the dever, to the pestilence, which is, again, a word that you only know if you've read the Bible in English. We just call it a plague, or we call it disease, pestilence. I don't know what that means, pestilence. Is it a pest? Is that a medical word? No, it's just a King James translation word. The pestilence, after that comes the boils. How do the boils come? Does Moshe go, boils? Anyone know? This again, if you would have asked me this last week, I would have also said, I can't remember, no idea, but I was preparing and looking through, and it suddenly struck me that there's something worth exploring that I didn't explore, but I didn't find anything, but it's worth exploring. Where does he get the dust from? Where are the ashes from? Is he told to make the ashes? Yeah, right. He's told, given a very particular instruction to generate boils. Go to the kilns, go to the ovens, take up the ash and throw it to create boils. This sounds worthy of exploring why on earth we're being told that, why on earth he was told that, what ashes in an oven have to do with anything. And I'm sure as I say that, you're making connections and thinking about it. So that's worthy of exploring. Did you have something? Oh, so it could be that these were the ovens where they were making bricks. Again, there's some sort of poetic justice. That's possible. It strikes me that ovens come up I wouldn't say frequency. They come up very particularly and noticeably in specific cases in the Chumash. When else does ovens come up? And one struck me because it was my Bar Mitzvah parasha, and I would, if I were a betting person, bet lots of money that none of you will guess where it comes up in Bereshit. Okay, I'm not going to bet that much money. What do you mean with Avram? Excellent, the bet's back on. So that's a midrash. There's a midrash that Avram survived a burning fire. That's true. But later in the parasha, in the... Oh, okay, I withdraw the bet. So right after Sodom is destroyed, Avram looks out and it says smoke was rising off the plains like the smoke of an oven. Ke'eshen ha-kivshan. I have searched a lot to try and figure out why we're being given that metaphor there, and I've come up with basically nothing. There are some Hasidic readings of why that's important. There's one other time where we're told smoke like the smoke of an oven. Oh, actually, I don't know. Maybe it says it there. Does it say there? Interesting, so I'd have to look there. So there's a third time where it says it, which is at Har Sinai, when the mountain started to shake. Right before Revelation, it says, and the mountain was full of smoke, Eshenek Yivshan, like the smoke of a furnace. And that I found a lot of material, actually, that describes maybe we can put that pasuk under pressure in 2 weeks' time or whenever Yitro comes around. But why we're being told that Mount Sinai looked like an oven, like we're children and we need to be told, oh, and it was smoky, and if you need help with picturing that, that looked like an oven. Okay, interesting. And here he had to take ash out of an oven to make boils. Interesting. And then we have the seventh plague, which is the hail that ravaged the countryside. Say again? Oh, Tanur. Yeah. Interesting. So Tanur as opposed to Kivshan. So interesting. I guess we'd have to look at why Tanur is there as opposed to Kivshan in those other places. Right, I must have done a search in Bar Ilan for Kivshan and I didn't find that. So they were right. Tanur comes up. If I searched the English, I would have found oven. But kiln, I guess not. Interesting. Okay, so that's the parsha. So let's go back to the beginning. Page one on your sheets. The only page with anything on it, on your sheets. Again, we have a few minutes. And I want to see how... Again, the premise that if we put interpretive pressure on even the most pedestrian pasuk, sometimes we can find profundity. So, Vayashev Moshe El Hashem, this is the end of last week, we said, Moses says to God, Vayomer, Adonai, my master, Lama hari ota la'am hazer, why do you do evil to this people? Lama zeh shalachtani, why have you sent me? Those, again, if we were putting that pasuk under pressure, what question might we ask? Again, these are the things to bear in mind when we're putting a pasuk under interpretive pressure. Redundancy, things we don't need. We need things to be as concise, as terse, as brief as possible. So excess redundancy is problematic. We need to account for that. Repetition is problematic. Ambiguity is problematic. We want it to be clear. This is the word of God. We don't want to have to try and figure out what it means. This is important. So ambiguity needs to be accounted for. Redundancy, excess, gaps. So lama haraot lama zeh shalachtani. Why do you do evil to these people? Why do you send me? What would be your first question? Why is this twice, right? Okay, so that could be the answer. Meaning on the face of it, it seems like this is rhetorically powerful. If I was staging a play, I would have Moshe ask three or four questions. Why do you do this? How could it be? How must I feel? Meaning you'd make it rhetorically powerful, which again is a way that modern scholars account for this. Stop being pedantic and asking why it says this. It's rhetorically powerful. And that's a reasonable reading. The rabbis, for those who are Sudar Shlishit attenders here, of the 18th, 19th century, objected to that. This was actually part of the modern move to see the biblical text as an aesthetic text that projected rhetorical power. This is poetry that rivals Homer and the ancient Greek poets. And the modern rabbi said, whoa, I like that you like the Bible. I like that you're making it powerful. I don't like that you're now putting it on a shelf with Greek poetry. Because what you're doing is you're hollowing out its special status as a sacred text and you're making it equivalent to ancient poetry. So we have to kind of do this dance where we're accounting for the aesthetic power without just making it another novel. And that's how some of the, I say, more modern scholars of our age are trying to make that balance. But initially, when this was proposed, it was objected to. Mendelssohn accepted this, actually, that the text has an aesthetic power. But almost everybody else said that's a dangerous door to open because you're turning this into poetry. Once you make it poetry, you make it almost human. Once you make it almost human, you make it less divine. And once you make it less divine, leads to mixed dancing. So that was their concern back there. Either way, the answer that this is rhetorically powerful seems on its face to be quite compelling. But the sages would say, these are actually possibly two very distinct questions. Why do you do evil to these people? Why do you send me? Those are, again, rhetorically, they sound like he's just fed up. But those, if you, he was in a calm place where he was just sitting down and he wasn't being overwrought emotionally, he just said, look, I've got some questions for you, God. Number one, why are these people suffering? And number two, why did you send me? Why do I have to? I mean, those are two distinct intellectual questions. And if we don't see him as emotionally invested, you could see it that way.
I'm only noticing this now, but it's interesting that Moshe addresses Hashem by saying Adonai, meaning he doesn't use the name of Hashem, obviously, but he says, My Lord. He doesn't. Oh, I don't think we see that often. In right? It's a very Moshe El Hashem Leimor.
Right.
We just see the quote, but he's actually addressing him almost in the first, not the first person, but I think that's more powerful than just going into a quote.
Very interesting. Right. Actually, the truth is, when I was writing this, there are some errors on the sheet still, but I was going to change that for just Hey Dash to be Hashem, and I thought, well, actually, if I do that, you lose this, and you might think it's Yudke Vavke or something, and I wanted to preserve this part of the text, because how do you literally translate Adonai? My master. It's not the pronunciation of Yudke Vavke, right? That's our stand-in for what we're not really meant to say. The witnesses who go around. Anyone seen Life of Brian? You're making it worse for yourself! How could it be any worse? Anyway, all right, we'll leave that for another time. So I left it in Adonai because he says, my master. Now, you're right, he doesn't use the name of God. So it seems to be almost implying that this is almost a political relationship, meaning you're my master. You're in charge, I get it. But I'm going to ask you questions. You're a rational being, and we have a rational human relationship, my master, to which God responds, Vayedaber Elokim al Moshe v'yomer elav, and he says to him, Ani Yudke Vavke, Ani Hashem. Which read this way is he's actually correcting the pronoun. He says, oh, don't call me Adonai. I'm not your master. This is not a human relationship. I am God. Don't come at me with your questions. Don't come at me with rational argument. And don't call me Adonai, for God's sake. I'm God. And read that way, actually, Moshe is just being silenced, right? And that's interesting. I'd not made that connection. I did want to preserve Adonai, but I hadn't made it, thought about it that way. Yeah.
The first pasuk in Bar says, "Vayomer Yudke Vavke El Moshe Patatira Asher Aser L'Paro," and then it goes right into It's interesting. It's like there's like
a shifting about.
Why do we have a repetition of Vayomer and Vayedaber?
Excellent. So this is a pasuk we're going to put under pressure. So Shmot Vav Bet seems like the most pedestrian verse you could find. What's the most frequent verse that's in Chumash? Anybody know? Comes up the most times. 90 times. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. And God says to Moses, saying, it comes up 89, 90 times, depending on the exact phrase. Sometimes it says, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe b'mibar Sinai Lemor. Sometimes you've got variations, but God says to Moses, saying, comes up all the time. And this sounds pretty similar. Vayedaber Elokim el Moshe v'yom el Avani Hashem. God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I'm God. Now, give me a paraphrase. We've said this a couple times. How would you paraphrase that verse in English? Meaning you don't have to give a direct translation, but give me an outline of what just that verse just said.
God identifies himself.
God identifies himself, right? Meaning, what would be the shortest way for this verse to express what it says? Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, ani Hashem. And God says to Moses, I'm God. So what is redundant here? Vayoma Elav. We could just be done with that. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moses, Vayomer Elav, and he said to him, yeah, we get that he said it to him. How do I know that he said it to him? Because you just told me that he said it to him. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, and God said to Moses, Vayomer Elav, and he said to him. What are we missing? There's a redundancy.
Not only that, he's just talking to him in the passage before. He was already speaking to him.
And he was already speaking to him. Right, so you have to look beyond this pasuk for the pressure. You look psukim under pressure. So he's already speaking to him. And if we look just locally, it's saying twice that he said it to him. But not only does it say it twice, there's a shift, right? Vayedaber, vayomer. Are those the same things, to speak and to say? Okay, presumably we're going to have to suggest not, otherwise it is just redundant. Elav, we know who he's talking to. Vayedaber el Moshe, speaking to Moses. You don't need to tell me. It could just say, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, Vayomer, Ani Hashem, Vayomer Elav, and he said to him. Again, this is, if we look at this pasuk on its face, and you were a biblical critic, you would say, look at this. This is a messy sentence, right? How does God identify himself? As Yudke Vavke. Who's speaking in the pasuk? Elokim. Vayedaber Elokim. Elokim speaks and says, I'm something else. So the name, the pronouns are shifting. The verbs are shifting. There are words that we don't need. On its face, this very straightforward verse. This is the opening pasuk of the parsha. Seems to be problematic in three or four ways. There's excess, there's a repetition. The verbs change without explanation. The pronouns change without explanation. He was already speaking to him. What on earth is going on? So Rashi's got the first answer in the second box on the page. Vayedaber Elokim el Moshe. Why are we being told that God spoke to Moshe? What does Vayedaber indicate? Anyone familiar with the general attitude towards Vayedaber and Vayomer, the difference? What is Vayedaber as opposed to Vayomer? Vayedaber is stronger. It usually appears in the PL, which is the harsh grammatical form, meaning what Rashi says is the first half of the pasuk is just setting up the tone. So you should understand God's perspective. Again, if you're a painter, if you're a movie maker, you want to know how God is speaking. So Vayedaber Elokim el Moshe, you're being told that it is harsh speech. What's Elokim? What does that name usually identify? Right, usually Midat Hadin in mystical circles, but it's essentially a harder perspective on God. God is in a pretty angry place. Vayedaber Elokim. This is harsh. That's what Rashi says. Daber ito mishpat al shahakshe ledaber veloma lamarot azeh. God is responding to the fact that Moshe had the audacity to turn around and say, why do you do this evil? So we're being told God wasn't as polite as saying, well, I told you about this. We're going to figure it out. This isn't a board meeting with equal shares, right? This is God turning to Moshe and saying, quiet, man. Who do you think you are? Vayomelav ani Hashem. And what was the message? I am God. Right? Which Rashi says wasn't just quiet man, I'm God. But he's saying, Ne'aman l'shalem shcha tov l'menchalkim l'fanai. Trust me. Follow me. You end in a good place. I'm God. That's what Rashi says. So for Rashi, the way we resolve the fact that the pasuk is laced with repetition is that half of it is just setting up the tone. So there should be no ambiguity about how God is speaking here. It is harsh, it is severe, it is angry. That is Vaidaber Elokim. That's the way Rashi views it. The Kli Yakar, who I want to finish with, actually has a radically different reading. And the Kli Yakar, though he is an independent commentator, he actually is one of the super commentaries on Rashi, which doesn't mean he's got any magical powers to be a super commentary, but it means that you're not commenting on the Pasuk directly, you're commenting on Rashi, who's commenting on the Pasuk. And there are a few figures who do that. The Maharal does that, the Divrei David, who's the son of the Tor, does that, the Siftei Chachamim, the 19th century, the whole bunch of commentaries who say, anyone seen that book, What's Bothering Rashi? We've probably, many of us, heard the title. What's Bothering Rashi? So for centuries, Rashi also comments in a very terse way. People say, why does Rashi feel the need to say something here and not there? What makes him make a grammatical comment here, a theological comment here? Why did he offer two explanations here instead of just one? So almost anything, if you put enough pressure on it, you can make an interpretation of. I don't know if I've shared with you before. Have I brought up Harry Potter at any point? Probably. In any productive way? Probably not. So there is a podcast called Harry Potter and the Sacred Text, and they're getting free promotion out of me here. For those of you who listen to podcasts, anyone here read Harry Potter at any point? Yes. So there's a podcast that each week takes one chapter of Harry Potter from the beginning. I think they're up to book 5 now. I haven't had time for the last few months to listen to it, but I think they're in the middle of book 5, maybe 6. They take one chapter a week. They summarize the chapter, like we did, at the beginning. And they have a theme. And then they do a religious reading practice. There are two presenters, one a young woman, one a young man. He's English, she's Jewish. So I feel like they're both combined in some ways. He's actually Danish originally. He's got a British accent because he lived there for a long time. Either way. And they then do a religious reading practice. Sometimes they do pardes, where they say, okay, pick one one sentence from this chapter. And what's the pshat? Like, what's going on? Why? What is Harry doing? And then, okay, what's the drush? Where? Pick a word there that comes up elsewhere in the series and make a drush out of it. Give me a remez. They don't really get sowed yet. Sowed, which is Kabbalistic. They kind of say, okay, let's wait for the secret to come. And then there's kind of radio silence for a minute. Did you get anything? Did you get anything? They're like, no. All right. I guess it didn't come to us that week. That's not really how the Kabbalists did. So, but either way, I don't expect them to be mystical experts. Sometimes they do that. Sometimes they do Christian reading practices. All sorts of, it's fascinating. Either way, the point I was making is any text put under pressure can be turned into a mine of profundity. And this actually, Derrida makes this comment when he says anything can be turned into literature. There are no, by definition, literary texts and non-literary texts. I could pick up a What's That message I got today, and if I treat it as a sacred text, I can make all sorts of drushes out of it. Right, why did you use that word as a synonym instead of that word? Did you punctuate that on purpose? Did you leave that out? The difference is that, so what makes the Torah sacred? It's not its aesthetic quality. What makes the Torah sacred for us? That's it, right? God authored it. That's the only answer. It comes from a Kadosh Baruch Hu. There are others through history who have made other arguments who have suggested actually it's the way that it's written, its style, it stands out. There are modern scholars of literature, non-religious scholars, who say the Bible is the most compelling work of literature. That has never been a Jewish contention. In fact, in the medieval period, Kabbalists suggested that the Torah was badly written, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu wrote it in a way that was stylistically unattractive, because he wanted you to pay attention not to the surface of the text, but its meaning underneath. So that has never really been a strong contention until the modern age, that it's aesthetically perfect. Either way, so this pasuk we're putting under pressure. I don't know why we went on that sidebar about Harry Potter, but it made sense at the time. So you put this under pressure, and the Kli Yakar comes up with a radical reading. He says, in this pasuk, God has a moment of reflection. Right in the middle, between the two halves, God undergoes a metamorphosis. This is not just God speaking. This is not just setting the stage. This is a moment where he turns a very pedestrian verse into a meditation on divine mercy as a model for us. Vaydaber Elokim El Moshe. He says this at the bottom, but I'll just tell you what he says outside. Vaydaber Elokim El Moshe. Again, in a harsh tone, Elokim is speaking to Moshe. Now, who is Moshe going to be? Who is Moshe for us? Is he an important figure or an unimportant figure? Important. Does he have a big role in history or a small role in history? Yeah. If you were doing a list of Jewish heroes, who would come in the top 5? There you go. You can't get around. Moshe is the greatest figure in Jewish thought, at least in his prophetic receptivity, in his impact on liberating a people, on delivering the Torah to us and leading us through the desert as a general. He is seen as the pivotal figure. And he's questioning God. And the Kadosh Baruch Hu, of course, knows this. You are going to be the most important figure in the history of a people, and probably in the history of all people. Of all people. Western civilization and Eastern civilization has been shaped by biblical thought since the day it was given. Well, maybe not since that day, but since that age. And scholarship has poured out how the world has been inflected by biblical thought. And Moshe, you're coming at me. How petty can you be, Moshe? Oh, it didn't work out for 5 minutes. Get over it. You're going to be the greatest figure in human history. Vaydaber Elokim al Moshe. Speaking to Moses. You're Moses. I can't believe you're behaving like this. But then, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu remember in the midst of that vitriolic discipline? Who doesn't know that he's Moses, who's going to be celebrated for eternity? Moses. Moshe doesn't know that he's Moshe. He knows that's his name. He doesn't know he's going to be the figure who changes the landscape of humanity for eternity. He's just a guy who happened to be with a sheep in the desert. He was dealing with grime and sand and muck from sheep. He doesn't think he's changing the world. He thinks he saw a bush on fire and he didn't have a choice. He had to go. And he's going to try and change the world and it didn't work and everything collapses. He's got a stammer. He's got a stutter. He's got a lisp. He's got some issue with articulating his point of view. He's just been shot down by Pharaoh. Not only has he been rejected, he's made things worse. The people who he's trying to save hate him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And in that moment, God has that, again, so to speak, God has this reflection, Vayomer, and suddenly he softens a love. And he's not speaking to Moshe anymore. Who's he speaking to? A love. To him, to who he is right now. He's just him and this man in front of him. He's not speaking to the great prophet. He's not speaking to the leader Moses. He's not speaking to the eternal figure that inflects history. He's speaking to him, to a human being who's in a place of doubt, radical absence of confidence. Vayoma Elav, and he says, Ani Hashem. And what is Hashem? I'm a God of compassion. And he is the polite God that you've projected, where he says, look, Moses, I know this is rough, and I know that you think that I'm just Elohim, that I'm just a harsh, severe guy, that Pharaoh upsets me, he's gone, and the fact that he isn't creates a vacuum of faith, but Ani Hashem, I'm a compassionate God. I have compassion for you, I have compassion for them, I've got compassion for the Egyptians, I've got compassion, my compassion has no limit, and I'm going to weave this emancipation in a way that is best for humankind and for eternity. And it's a moment of immense patience and compassion. And what the Kli HaKadosh does is he takes, again, a pedestrian verse that seems muddled and repetitive and excessive and ambiguous and messy, and he turns it into a meditation on divine compassion as a model for us. And again, every morning I have this test, and I don't mean, it's not a complaint, it's just a reality. When my three-year-old wakes up and refuses to get dressed, and I'm like ready to lose it. It's like, I've got to go to shul, I've got to give you breakfast, I've got to get your shoes on, I have to force you to go to the toilet, which by itself should be just a normal human need. You should just want to go to the toilet. I shouldn't have to force it out of you, because when you sit there, you go. So why are you objecting? And you know, how does one not lose patience and think, come on, just do normal things? But she's three. And it's hard at six, whatever, in the morning to have that divine moment of introspection and say, maybe I should have a bit of patience. Because she doesn't know. Oh, yes. I think I mentioned that when you were in Morocco. So there you go. Yes, Michael McIntyre has a great thing about kids. He doesn't finish with the divine compassion bit. But he's got a very funny bit about they opening a new restaurant on the street, and they drive by and says, oh, a new restaurant. We will never go there. It's very funny. But this, right, so the Kli HaKadosh transfigures this verse into a moment that it invites us to have patience. And again, it doesn't just have to be as parents, as friends, to understand that people are not always who you think they are. They're not always as good as you imagine or as you know that they are. People don't know they're as good as they are. And having patience can actually help people. And of course, this weans Moshe into a place that turns him into a leader. And having this compassion now is hopefully going to help Moshe in 40 years of resistance and challenge to overcome. I'll leave it there. I wish you all a good Shabbos. Next week is Parashat Bo, where there are three plagues. So we'll turn to that. I wish you all a wonderful day.